我们今天看马太福音第五章第43节到48节。Matthew 5:43-48. Here the Lord Jesus says this: You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, these are striking and powerful words, and we must look into the meaning of these words. 马太福音第五章从第43节念到第48节。你们听见有话说，当爱你的邻舍，恨你的仇敌。只是我告诉你们，要爱你们的仇敌，为那逼迫你们的祷告，这样就可以做你们天父的儿子，因为他叫日头照好人，也照歹人，降雨给义人，也给不义的人。你们若单爱那爱你们的人，有什么赏赐呢？就是税吏，不也是这样行吗？你们若单行你们弟兄的安，比人有什么长处呢？就是外邦人，也不是这样行吗？所以你们要完全，像你们的天父完全一样。这里有重要的信息想跟我们讲，到底是什么信息呢？ What is the message that the Lord Jesus is speaking to us here? Now clearly this passage and the previous passage that we saw last week are internally and intrinsically related. Except that here the statement is made more positive, more clear, and more uncompromising, more absolute. You have heard that it was said, the Lord Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Love your enemy. If you can love your enemies, there is no one else that you cannot love. In other words, last week we saw that becoming a Christian is not just a question of going to church, not just a question of believing certain things to be true. Becoming a Christian is something so strikingly total in its requirements that it means a total change in our whole way of thinking. Now, this point we must grasp. The whole Sermon on the Mount is not giving us an ethical formula, as so many non-Christians mistakenly suppose. The whole Sermon on the Mount is providing us with a description of how a new person thinks. His whole attitude has changed. It is expounding to us the substance of a new way of thinking. That when you have become a Christian, your mind has so completely changed in its way of thought that it bears no resemblance whatsoever to the way of thinking you had before when you were not a Christian. Now, this may sound surprising to people who have gone to church for a long time and they never seem to have heard anything like this. But that is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. The teaching of the Lord Jesus in the whole Sermon on the Mount, and it's not surprising that the Sermon on the Mount is not very often preached today, is because we have not understood that the Lord Jesus is saying, you want to be my disciple, you want to be a true Christian, then I'm going to tell you how a true Christian thinks. His whole thinking changes. Before you were like this, now you are like that. Your whole thinking becomes divine in its attitude. Last week we saw the difference between human thinking and divine thinking. And I think now you can see how important it is to follow this teaching of the Lord Jesus from week to week. Otherwise you lose something of the connection. And I, of course, cannot repeat everything that was said before. But still, you will be able to see sufficient to realize that the Lord Jesus is saying that to be his disciple means not just accepting certain doctrines to be true. And I think those of you who have been coming from week to week have begun to see this very clearly. It is that our whole mental processes change, our whole attitude changes. We become a new kind of person, not just in name, but in the whole way of thinking. The communists speak of thought reform. We don't think speak of a reform, we speak of a transformation. The Lord's revolution is far more complete than any communist revolution could make it. The whole attitude is changed utterly and completely. I think Brother John Chin will share with you that recently he's been in China and he was amazed by the fact that he did not see a great deal of change in the mental attitude of the people. After 28 years of communism, he did not see any great change in the mental attitude of the people. He found that their thinking was just the same sort of thinking that he saw outside of China. And he thought to himself, as he was talking to me on the telephone the other day, it's so amazing that he thought that after 28 years of communism, and anyone who was under 30 years of age can't remember any other type of thinking, yet their mental attitude has not changed. You cannot reform people's thoughts, basically. That is the lesson. You can change by the pressure of the system outward behavior. It's very difficult to change, even to reform a person's thinking. But what Jesus is saying is this: when you become a Christian, you don't just accept certain things to be true, but God is going to change your life so that you become a new person. And this can only be accomplished by God's power. Now, if there's no God's power operating, if God is not working, we preach the gospel in vain, because all we are saying are very nice thoughts, very ideal thoughts, but impossible to fulfill. And in this case, I might as well resign myself to a department of philosophy in some college or university and teach there. There is no point preaching the gospel anymore, because all you can do is provide philosophical ideas, ethical ideas, moral ideas, incapable of fulfillment. But I know that God can accomplish this. I've seen what God has been doing in other people's lives. I've seen what God has been doing in my life. I know that God has the power to change even people like me. So he can certainly change every one of us. And it is only my conviction in God's transforming power that keeps me preaching the gospel. So the Lord Jesus is saying here, when you become a new person, I'm going to tell you how different your thinking is from those people who have not come to God, who have not repented of their sins, who have not been born again. You see, so often, as I said, the phrase born again is used again and again, and people just don't know what it means. Does it mean just some external legal formula by which you become a Christian, you are baptized? Is baptism being born again? At what stage are you born again? When you receive Jesus, when you believe in Jesus, you are born again. Now, what happens to you? There must be some fundamental change, something very drastic that happens to you that you can describe it as born again, as that you become a new person. Because that's what it means. To be born again means you become a new person. That's what Paul says again and again. But many people know that we need to be born again. But when you look at Christians, you don't see any essential difference between them and a non-Christian. Now, what do you call these people? Are they Christians or not Christians? Now, this is exactly what our passage is dealing with. It says, if you are still like any non-Christian, you don't know what it is to be a son. You don't know what it is to be a son. To be a son means that you have been fundamentally revolutionized. You have been utterly changed. Now, this point we must clearly grasp as we enter into this passage.
在这段圣经里面让我们知道，主耶稣跟我们讲的就是成为一个基督徒不是单单一个信仰的问题，不是说单单你洗了一个礼就成为一个基督徒，而是信了一些新的信条，不是这样一件事情，乃是说你成为一个新的人。你成为一个新的人到底是什么意思呢？你重生，那么什么叫做重生呢？如果不是重生，
不是成为一个新的人的话，那么重生根本没有意思。重生就是说你现在成为一个新的人了。那么什么叫做新的人呢？如果你的行为、你的思想、你的态度跟一个飞机的图完全是一样的话，你怎么样叫做一个新的人呢？一个新的人的定义就是说，你的思想、你的态度完全都改变掉了。你以前是怎么样想，现在你想的相反，跟以前的是相反，这个是。 成为一个新的人的意思，但是跟以前的相反是怎么样？以前呢，你是这样想，你爱你的朋友，你恨你的仇敌，但是现在你的思想完全改变掉了。你能够爱你的仇敌，那是人办不到的事情，不可能的事情。爱仇敌是不可能的，但是成为一个新的人，是上帝的能力所带来的一个可能性。 而因此，上帝的能力能够使得你爱你的仇敌。我自己能不能够爱我的仇敌呢？是不能的。你能不能够爱你的仇敌呢？是不能的。但是上帝的能力改变，彻底的改变了我们，好让我们能够爱我们的仇敌，帮助我们来完成他的诫命。但是这个，所以我们看到登山宝训所有的这里面的教训。 不是给我们的一些规则、一些这个道德上的教育而已，乃是给我们让我们知道这个新思想的内容是什么。这个基督徒不单是思想改造，乃是一个彻底的改变。所以最近我们这位陈翔山弟兄到中国去，我们前天在电话上谈话。 他说：“我去，我第一个见解发现很奇怪的是，我觉得非常惊奇的，就是现在这个大陆所谓解放已经有28年，但是人的基本思想根本没有改变。怎么样来改造他们的思想？但是他们基本的性格、他们的态度、他们的思想跟以前大同小异，没有什么不同。”他说：“我。” 觉得非常惊奇，我觉得他们的思想、他们态度跟在香港的人也不相差多远。那这样让我们知道，用人的权柄来改变一个人的思想是很难做的。你改变他外表的表现，他的态度，这个外表上你可以用威信来改变他，但是他的思想、他的人性、他的人格还没有改变。 只有上帝的能力才能够完成，来完成这工作。主耶稣就跟我们这里讲，成为一个新的人，不是单单思想改造，这个思想是彻底的改变，这才成为一个新的人。这是重生的定义，重生的内容就在这里。Now let us pursue the meaning of this as we say here, you shall love your neighbor. And hate your enemy. Now here we need to go carefully in our exegesis, in our exposition. You shall love your neighbor. We know this is taught in the Old Testament. And hate your enemy. Is that also taught in the Old Testament? Now specifically, it's not taught in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, it is the teaching is contrary to this. So the quotation here, when it says, you have heard that it was said, is clearly not a quotation from the Old Testament. It is a statement regarding the way of thinking among religious people at that time. But that is not accurate enough as an exegesis, as an exposition. Because we must take into account the fact that whereas, for example, in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, it says this, in Exodus chapter 23, it says this, if your enemy's ox or goat or sheep or ass, whatever it is, donkey, if that falls into a ditch, you shall not leave it in the ditch. You will rescue your enemy's animal, your enemy's property. Or it says, if you see the person who hates you, his animal, his donkey or whatever it is, the bird is crushed under the burden that has been put upon it. You shall not leave the animal there under its burden. You shall relieve the animal of its burden, even though that animal belongs to the man or to the people you hate. So you can see that there is some reference there to a kind of loving of the enemy, even in Exodus chapter 23. But when we come to Psalm 139, verses 22, we come to a very striking verse, which shows how carefully we have to move. Now, if you read the Psalm, Psalm 139, verses 22, which I shall read to you here, you will see, and I think this is the kind of psalm that has stumbled, caused many people to stumble in the sense that they could not understand the attitude here. Psalm 139, verses 22, and we can read from verse 21. Do I not hate them that hate thee, O Lord? Do I not hate them that hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe them that rise up against thee? Verse 22, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And then he goes on, and search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Now it follows from this that he does not see anything wicked in hating them with a perfect hatred. He hates the enemy. It does come out in the psalm here. And it could not be stated more forcefully. I hate them with perfect hatred. Striking contrast to here. Be perfect. Wow, this is perfect hatred. You can't be more perfect than that. I hate them with perfect hatred. Now, notice here. You say, well, hasn't this psalmist ever read Exodus chapter 23? How can he say things like this? But please notice that Psalm 139 states not that he hates his own enemies, but that he hates God's enemies. And Exodus 23 says, you shall not hate your enemy. I mean, if he is in trouble, you help him. But it did not say you shall not hate God's enemies. So the psalmist sees that we should hate God's enemies with a perfect hatred. Now that is exactly why the Lord's teaching has stated that attitude may have done for the Old Testament. It does not apply to the New. Now here I must immediately point out to you a principle for all Christians. That there is a lot of teaching in the Old Testament that applies to Israel. It does not apply to us. We live in a different period of time, a different dispensation, as it is called. We live in the dispensation of grace. They lived in the dispensation of law. Why did he hate these people? Because they disregarded God's law. They persisted in evil. He did not hate them as his personal enemy. He didn't do that. But he hates those who hate God. Now, we find this attitude very common in New Testament times. And when I examined the background to this, I found it very, very common in the Lord Jesus' time. For example, in the Qumran writings that all of you would probably be familiar with by now, the writings of the Dead Sea sect, we see exactly the same thing. Here, for example, comes from the first Qumran scroll, 1:3-4, it says this, to love all that he, God, has chosen and hate all those whom he has rejected. So the Qumran people, the Dead Sea community, were being taught to hate all those who rejected God, to love those whom God loves. The rabbis to whom the Lord Jesus is often speaking in his teaching, the Jewish rabbis, the Pharisees and scribes, and the scribes are really the rabbis, they taught this in the Mishnah. In the Mishnah, we find this striking and rather frightful teaching, which says that if a heathen mother is in the hour of her need, you shall not give her any help. You shall let her perish in her need. That is, speaks especially if a heathen mother, a non-Jew that is in the hour of distress, say she is with child, she is about to deliver, she is in travail, and if she is alone, you don't bother with her, you just leave her there. She can die, she and her baby together. the Jew will not give help to a heathen mother in the hour of her need. That is dreadful teaching, and yet it comes straight out of the Mishnah, the most authoritative law book of the rabbis. And it says too that you shall not nourish her babe in the hour of his hunger. That is, let him starve to death, so that you may not raise up a child to idolatry. Oh, dear me. So you can see in what context and to what kind of people the Lord Jesus addressed these words. You can see the thinking of those people at the time. If the heathen mother has a child and she is in distress and about to deliver her baby, you don't give her any help. And if she dies in childbirth, then that's it. Let them both die. That was the attitude of the people to whom Jesus was speaking at the time, the scribes, the Pharisees. You can see why he was so bitter in his denunciation sometimes of them. Bitter not against them as persons, of course, but against the false teaching. And if their baby is hungry and no food, there's no mention of the mother. Not even the baby you will give that child anything to eat. Let the baby starve to death, so that you will not raise a child to idolatry. This is frightful. It almost disgusts you to hear such teaching coming from religious people, from Pharisees, from people who claim themselves to be righteous before God. But what were they doing? You see, they were fulfilling the same path of teaching that is already, we find, hinted at in Psalm 139:22. I hate them with a perfect hatred. Let them all perish. Let them go. Now let me say this. What is true of the law and right under the law is not right for us. We do not judge those under the law. They lived under a different standard altogether. So don't judge backwards. We are not given the job of judging. We have entered a new era. That was the period of law, the period of the sword, where anyone sinned was put to death mercilessly. And there was no more serious sin than hating God and disobeying his law. But today, God has taken us into the era of love, of mercy.
我们讲到爱仇敌，我们必须要了解这里的背景。这里我们看到你们要爱你们的邻舍，但是要恨你们的仇敌。在旧约里面，法律书里面，出埃及记里面，我们看见其实有爱敌人的教训在那里。 那里有讲到我们应该爱我们的敌人，但是我们发现，在诗篇里面的教训139篇第22节里面，他跟我们讲的，那里就讲到我们他就是恨仇敌，但是他恨的不是自己的仇敌，乃是上帝的仇敌。这样来呢，就是有。 并在这个世人的眼光里面来说，他并没有违背出埃及记里面的教训。那里说你不要恨你自己的仇敌，他没有恨自己的仇敌，他所恨的是上帝的仇敌。他说反恨你的，我恨他们。我带一个完全的恨来恨他们。所以这里所讲的，我们要做完全人，他就很完全了，因为他完全恨他的仇敌了。 但是我们跟神的话语里面看，这样的教训，虽然在那个时代里面，我们不能批评他们，不能批判他们，因为他们在法律的时代里面，这是对的，应该做的。因为在法律的时代里面，凡是违背上帝的，必定判死刑。你不能对这些个人有爱心，但是我们进入恩典的时代，在这个时代里面。 我们的上帝对我们的要求跟那个时代不同，两个都对，不能说一个对一个错。但是恩典的时代，就是说在这个时代里面，我们有一个新的态度，就是来拯救那些要灭亡的人，不是来审判，而是来拯救。那个时候没有拯救，只有审判。现在有拯救，还有审判。 Now, as we examine this important teaching then, we find that what the Lord Jesus now is saying is this. All the way you have thought before must radically be changed. Now, before you get all self-righteous in your thinking, remember this.
that loving the friend, the neighbor, and hating the enemy is perfectly reasonable. It is reasonable, as we saw. It is the acme, the perfection of human thinking. It is right to do this, especially when the enemy is the enemy of God. It is right to deal with them in this way. Right in terms of justice. That is why I say you must understand justice before you understand love. You cannot use love to criticize justice. Otherwise, where is justice going to come up? You say, today you have people who are saying, well, here is a criminal who has murdered many people, but you have to understand his psychological problems, you see. And what about those people who have been murdered? Their psychological problems don't count. No, you've got to understand this poor guy. You've got to pat him on the back, you've got to be nice to him. That's fine, but justice comes nowhere into the picture. We are confusing love with justice. Justice demands that life is for life. We saw last week that that is perfectly reasonable. Eye is for eye, hand for hand. That is justice. That must be fulfilled. And under the Old Testament, justice was demanded and must be fulfilled. So never use love to criticize justice. The Old Testament is concerned with justice, and justice is essential for the continuation of human survival. If you left every maniac to run on the streets, we wouldn't survive. If justice were taken away, as we saw last week, you remove the police force, who are there to enforce justice, law and order, as they speak about today. The whole human society would collapse. You cannot live without the society. In this kind of society, without law, without police force, without the carrying out of some sort of justice. So never be self-righteous and criticize the Old Testament, because justice is the principle of the Old Testament, and justice is the foundation of human society. But the Lord Jesus is taking us further on from there, taking us to a new stage of thinking, and saying justice, he is not condemning it, it is essential. But he says, as for you, he's speaking, as we saw last week, to his disciples. As for you, you are going to change completely in your thinking. You are going to, from now on, enter into a revolutionary new way of thinking. That is to say, you will love your enemy. Now, I'm concerned to press this point, because the reason for this that the Lord Jesus gives us is this, in verse 45, because God loves his enemy. That's a surprise to many people. God loves his enemy. It's strange how many Christians haven't realized this yet. It's not only we are required to love our enemies, and God hates his enemies. So we somehow even got better than God. God punishes the enemies, and we love them. So we are getting well ahead of God in this matter. Don't be mistaken. We must understand that justice and love are not incompatible. And a father who punishes the child does so out of love for that child, even if he punishes the child severely. Now, God's, and here for a few moments we need to ponder about this, God's love of the enemy. How does the Lord Jesus establish this statement? He uses an illustration that we can all see for ourselves. He says, look, the sun shines. Do you see a ray of light just shining on the Christian and not on the non-Christian? You see sometimes in these Bible school, these Sunday school pictures, a ray of light shining on one person, some saint of God. Now that is typical human thinking. God's mercy is focused only on this one person, only upon the Christian. And we like to think of that. We like that. The non-Christian, he gets nothing. So God's sunshine, the Lord Jesus says, shines, remember that, on Christian and non-Christian alike, upon the good and the evil. We ponder about that. And he says, look at the rain. Does the Christian farmer get more rain than the non-Christian? No, they get the same amount of rain. The rain comes down on both. It'd be very nice, isn't it, that if we are walking along the road and the rain can just fall on the non-Christians and we get the sunshine. Nice. And it's strange how many Christians like to expect that. And my holiday, I hope, is going to be sunny. And so when the non-Christian goes, I hope he has a good rainy holiday. As for me, sunshine. Maybe Saturday, you went yesterday on the outing. Say, ha, the rain comes down. Dear me. Doesn't God know that we are Christians? Doesn't he know that we are MCCF or whatever we are? And look at the rain coming down on our heads. This is, we only want the sunshine. And we want it. That's the way it goes. Our whole thinking is that we think rain is not blessing, sunshine is blessing. Well, that's our way of thinking. So we would like God to suit our way. You know, this is what happens. A serious principle derives from this, is this, that Christians have formed God in their own image. We have made God to think like we think. You know, the lower your spiritual attitude, your spiritual life, the more the God that you believe in is more like you than the God of the New Testament. Did you realize that? That is why J.B. Phillips once wrote a book, Your God is Too Small. What kind of a God have you got? And that whole book is concerned with the kind of God. Either some people have a notion of God like this, and some people have a notion of God like that. And in the end, when you examine their notion of God, it turns out that their God is made in their own image. And because you hate your enemy, you make God to behave like you. You hope that this guy is going to have a bad time of it. He deserves the judgment of God so that he will learn to fear. What about you? Don't you deserve some judgment of God when you do the wrong thing? Oh, no, no. God is merciful to me. You see, I'm a Christian. We have changed God's image to something that is very distressing. And why I'm saying is this. When I listen to some Christian teaching, I wonder what kind of a God they are really talking about. I mentioned, for example, the people who maintain an extreme predestinarian teaching. I really wonder what sort of a God they are talking about. The teaching here is this, that God loves those who love him and hates those who don't accept him. They are all going to hell. I'm puzzled. Where did they get this teaching from? Is this supposed to come out of the Bible? And when they expound the words that God so loved the world, they say the world doesn't mean non-Christians. It means those people who are the elect. Oh, I have never discovered that the world means anything like that anywhere in the Bible. But they have twisted the scripture to suit their own taste, their own understanding of God. Beware of a predestinarian teaching. There is a right kind and a wrong kind. And the wrong kind, which says that God has predestinated everybody. The saved will be saved, the lost will be lost. And God has predestinated the lost to be lost. In other words, we look at this teaching of the Lord Jesus and ask yourself, how do you make this kind of teaching compatible? How do you derive this kind of teaching from the Lord Jesus? That God created some people to go to hell and some people to go to heaven. Is that from the Bible? I tell you, such teaching I will attack mercilessly out of the Word of God. If you call that Calvinism, and I don't know that Calvin taught anything like that, but if you call that Calvinism, then I don't want to hear it because it doesn't come out of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus, does he really say that God loves his enemies or doesn't he love his enemies? Let's make up our mind once and for all on this issue. If God doesn't really love his enemies, okay, we've settled the matter there. But the Lord Jesus says, we must love our enemies because that's what God does. And these people are telling us that God doesn't really love his enemies. He has created them to throw them into hell. What kind of a God do they teach, I ask you? Well, where does this teaching come out of the Bible? And I'm so embarrassed by people who go around with this kind of teaching that it distresses me. I want to show you that God's word says nothing of the kind. You cannot say that God truly loves his enemy and yet has predestinated them to hell. Can you? By what mental distortion can you come up with this kind of conclusion? You tell me, how do you do this? By what kind of mental trick can you play that God truly loves his enemies and predestinates them to hell? I don't understand how you can do this. I can truly love my enemy, but I'm going to stab him in the stomach. Oh yeah, wait till I get him. I'll wring his neck, I'll stab him. And say, hey, you're going to be, oh, I really love my enemy, you see. That's the way I love him, with the knife. If we are going to play around like this, we are going to just remove the whole meaning of love. We have destroyed the contents of God's word. And the reason why I want to say this here, and I put my own position clearly on the table, I'm going to follow what the word of God says. And I have spoken to people, very sincere Christians, who have
told me all this business about predestination, the predestination of people who are predestined to hell. I tell you unequivocally that I have nothing to do with such teaching. God has predestinated no one to hell. But if he did, then all this teaching the Lord Jesus gives us here has gone down the drain. It is just so much rubbish. Let's not mince our words. It's so much rubbish. You cannot love your enemies and predestinate them to hell in one and the same way. There's no way to do such a thing. I have said before and I say again, nobody gets to hell except he goes past the outstretched hands of the Lord Jesus. The hands that were stretched out upon the cross. Nobody gets to hell except past those outstretched hands. You are going to brush your way past his bleeding hands and to get to hell. God has predestinated nobody to hell. I have seen nothing of the kind in the Bible. He died so that we, his enemies, we are his enemies. If God didn't love his enemies, where would I be? Where would you be? I was one who ridiculed the Christians. I derided the Christians. And I have received God's mercy as an enemy. Paul says, look at me. I crucified the Christians. I threw them into hell. I executed them like Stephen. He persecuted the Christians. And I was an enemy, but I found grace. God loves his enemies, people like us, people like me. I think with shame at the attitude I treated Christians before. And Paul could never forgive himself what he did to Christians, the damage he did to the church, to families who lost their fathers, their mothers, to his persecution. God loves his enemies. Let nobody contradict those words, because there they stand, written in God's word. 这里我们要注意到一点。 主耶稣说我们要爱我们的仇敌，为什么要爱我们的仇敌呢？ 因为我们的父神就是爱他的仇敌，父神爱仇敌，我们要爱仇敌，就是因为他爱仇敌，我们要像他一样。但是有今天很多的人的思想啊，对上帝的观念有个很大的这个不同，他们把上帝看作像人一样，是爱领舍爱他所爱的人，但是恨他所恨的人。还有一些人说， 说到预定论，说到什么上帝预定了多少人要下地狱。弟兄姐妹，这种教训在圣经里面我没有办法找得到。如果上帝爱他的仇敌也同时把他们预定到地狱里面去，这个叫怎么样叫做爱他的仇敌呢？这种教训在圣经里面哪里可以找得到呢？但是在中国教会里面还有一些牧师们，还有一些人在讲这种道， 说上帝呢，在他的恩典里面预定我们能够得救，这是他的恩典，而在他的智慧里面，他也预定多少人下地狱。我们得救是靠乎恩典，那是没有问题的。但是说上帝是预定了多少人下地狱，这种教训，弟兄姐妹们，我跟你说，我跟这种教训根本毫无关系。这种教训 在圣经里面没有办法能够这个扫出来的。你不要在这里引一节圣经，那里引一节圣经，你们要这些预定论家所引的圣经我都知道，但是没有一个引的对。你不能把一旦圣经从他的这个范围里面抽出来说啊，你看这里说上帝是预定了得救的人，而因为预定了得救的人，所以没有得救的人也是他所预定了，这是逻辑。 我们不是靠这种逻辑来的。上帝这里跟我们讲，父神是爱他的仇敌。如果他真正爱他的仇敌，你还可以接下去说他也预定了他的敌人完全都灭亡吗？这个叫什么？怎么样一个教训？怎么叫做爱上帝？说很多基督徒呢，有一种两面的思想，一会儿又带着这个脸，一会儿带那个脸。 一会儿说这句话，另外一句话跟前一句话完全矛盾的，但是还不见得有矛盾，自己也看不出里面的矛盾来。上帝爱他的仇敌，他没有办法预定他们去灭亡，怎么觉得能够这样爱你的敌人呢？这爱就没有意思。所以我常常跟大家讲，在教会里面讲，
就是说没有人能够下地狱，除非他要经过要经过主耶稣所这个所为我们完成的救恩，他就要把主耶稣的救恩丢在一边才能够到地狱里面去。可以说地狱的门被主耶稣的救恩挡着了，但是你要进地狱，你要把主耶稣推开，你可以进地狱。十字架就站在地狱的门口，就是就不让我们进去，但是你当然可以挤过去的，你可以推开主耶稣在站在那的他伸出来的两手，你可以把他推开说我不要你，你只有这样可以进地狱，没有别的办法可以进地狱。我们要大家弟兄姐妹清楚了解到这一点，除非我们推开主耶稣伸出来的两手，被钉在十字架的两手，你没有办法进地狱。所以上帝爱他的敌人在这里面实行给我们看，他必定爱我们，圣经里面说爱到底。我请大家，我们一定要注意到主耶稣的教训在这里。 Now we need to press on and come to realize the further point, and it is this. Here the Lord Jesus says that we are to become totally different.And here in verse 45, I would like you to notice a particular word. Verse 45, a particular sentence. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. I have to point out to you here a mistranslation. Unfortunately, it's my job as an expositor of the words of God to point out this kind of thing, though it gives me no pleasure whatsoever. So that you may be. No. So that you may become.That's the correct translation. The Greek word in this passage is not the verb to be, it is the verb to become. And the two words are entirely different. And sometimes it really puzzles me as I read these translations, why the translator, surely they know Greek, why is it that they have put in and compromised their translation? Is it because of certain doctrinal interests that they compromise the translation?That somehow they don't like the term become sons of God, but to be. And I find that here too often in these translations, doctrinal, dogmatic interests have prevailed. Now, when we come to the Word of God, we must be absolutely honest. Even if it seems to go against our doctrines, we must accept the Word of God as it stands. No fast and loose playing around with God's Word.No fooling around with the Word of God. No slightly changing the interpretation, the translation to suit my purpose. We must be absolutely honest with God's Word. That is a basic principle. When you study the Bible, be honest. Don't twist it around. And I want to say to you that some evangelical expositors are dishonest with the Word of God. And I'm very distressed about it. They find a passage that does not seem to harmonize with their particular doctrine, so they twist it around.They make it say, well, it doesn't actually mean this, it means that. Fallen from grace does not mean from saving grace, it means from sanctifying grace and things like this. This kind of twisting around of the Word of God, is how do you separate sanctifying grace and saving grace? How do you manage to play that kind of a game? Where in the Bible can you separate two kinds of grace? And what gives us the right to separate them?So I show you from these examples that many times commentators are not entirely honest with God's Word. We, when we come to God's Word, brothers and sisters, we must be absolutely honest and take it as it stands, even if it seems to shatter our own doctrinal position. I tell you that I came to the Bible with many preconceptions, and the Bible just knocked them out one after the other. And sometimes it's a very uncomfortable process. It just knocked them out of me. The Word of God'spenetrates as a sword. Now we can either let it evade it and so its healing effect is not accomplished, or we let it deal with us as it must be done. When you come to the Word of God, I hope you will let it come as the surgeon's knife. You can sidestep it and it doesn't cut you, but neither will it save you, neither will it take out the cancer in your body. You have to submit to that knife if you want to be healed of that cancer.